I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hickson, Tennessee. Now here's your host, IBJM Ministries Director, John Lawrence.
Greetings, dear friends, and thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your faithful listening to our program. My name is John Lawrence, and I'm the Director of Ministries here at IBJM. You know, IBJM has a very extensive ministry in the country of Mexico. Mexico has been a great mission field over the last number of decades, many American missionaries there. Now those churches down there are becoming sending churches, actually sending out missionaries. We've had an extensive Spanish ministries outreach there in Mexico for a number of years, but now the work is under the direction of a national worker, Brother Samuel Esquivel. He is down there holding meetings and teaching in Bible institutes and traveling around not only Mexico, but also in Central America, promoting Jewish missions. We've had a number of Mexican missionaries join our mission, and I'm told there are 8 new missionary candidates ready and waiting to join the work in Jewish missions. So you pray for that. There's also a large Jewish presence in Mexico, particularly in Mexico City. Workers are needed there. We have one lady there, Sister Mary Carmen Gonzalez, who's doing a great work in Mexico City, but we would like to have a couple down there working out of one of the churches that is very eager to have someone come and join them to work in the Jewish community there. There are lots of opportunities down there. There's also an opportunity up in Monterrey. Monterrey in northern Mexico also has a sizable Jewish community. There is an outreach there through a missionary church there, but more workers are needed. Jewish people have lived in Mexico since the 16th century when the conversos arrived, Jewish people who had been forced to convert often to Catholicism, but they retained their Jewish heritage and actually tried to continue their Jewish culture as well. That presence, of course, is still reflected in many Jewish shops in Mexico City, particularly where there's a big business district, and many of the stores in the extensive wholesale garment district particularly are Jewish proprietors who own businesses there. The number of Mexican Jews in Mexico City is estimated anywhere from 40 to 60,000, but there are probably many more than that even. Mexico City has about 23 synagogues and a heavily Orthodox population, so there's a lot of work to be done in communities like that. There's an extensive and highly organized Jewish community down there, the Ashkenazi community. That would be Jewish people who are more of a European ancestry. Those people are much more inclined to congregate together, and there's also a Sephardic community, which hails mostly from North Africa and Spain and the Middle East. So several IBJM missionaries from Mexico are now serving, as we said, on other Jewish mission field. There are others on deputation to go. Maybe your church would like to consider supporting one of those folks. Many of them are going to other countries to serve in Jewish missions, places like the Ukraine, Panama, Australia, Uruguay, all sorts of countries where these Mexican nationals are going out to answer the call to Jewish missions. We have missionary associates down there in Mexico who are on deputation right now. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to reach Jewish people, maybe in the heart of Mexico, maybe elsewhere. But why not consider joining our IBJM team, becoming a missionary to Jewish people? Sometimes people don't think about how the Lord might want to use them, but maybe the Lord would speak to your heart and put on your heart a burden for Jewish people in Mexico or elsewhere. And if that's the case, we'd love to talk with you, and you can give us a call here at area code 423-876-8150. We can tell you where all of those needs are. There are cities around the world with large Jewish populations just waiting for a worker, someone to come and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, with the Jewish people in those places. Thank you for listening today, and we want to join Jewish believer Brother Mark Oshman now with today's Bible lesson.
Thank you for tuning in to this radio program. We have considered the Savior's final words to his disciples. In this session, we will again look at the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Lord informed his followers about a change in the way he would henceforth communicate with them. Quote, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father, unquote. The plural of the Greek noun paroimia, rendered as Proverbs, refer to terse statements that used figurative or symbolic language in order to convey spiritual truth. In a general sense, therefore, paroimia could denote a commonly used expression. Peter employed the term in the second chapter of his second epistle, when he noted that, quote, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, paroimia. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, unquote. Why did Jesus Christ initially speak to his followers in Proverbs? One reason for his doing so involved their spiritual inability, at that juncture, to grasp certain spiritual truths. As he noted earlier in John chapter number 16, those disciples could not bear to hear some things. In addition, the presence of Judas Iscariot in their midst might have led the Lord to use more circumspect language with his disciples during those early days. Yet the time would come when the Savior would no longer use enigmatic speech in regard to his disciples. He would speak unambiguously to them. He had done this before in the 11th chapter of John, in connection with Lazarus. After first telling them that Lazarus slept, and discovering that they misunderstood him, he informed them that Lazarus had actually died. At that time, his disciples tended to misunderstand his meaning when he spoke obliquely about spiritual matters. Yet the Holy Spirit, which they would receive, would illuminate such discourse for them. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, quote, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, unquote. Apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, the disciples would remain incapable of understanding God. That's because, as God told the Jews in Isaiah chapter 55, quote, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord, unquote. In that passage in Isaiah, God went on to elaborate what he meant, quote, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, unquote. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, the Savior himself had asserted that, quote, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, unquote. Since God bestowed the Holy Spirit upon believers, however, the Apostle John could assure them that they knew God, and he did so in 1 John chapter 2. Again, Jesus Christ connected prayer with his Father's love for Christians in the 16th chapter of John. Quote, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Unquote. Believers should not misunderstand the first part of this declaration. Jesus Christ did not abandon his own intercessory ministry with his heavenly Father. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, quote, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Unquote. Moreover, according to 1 John chapter 2, quote, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Unquote. Instead, in the John 16 passage, Jesus Christ informed his disciples that they no longer needed to ask him to bring their request to his Father. They themselves could boldly approach their heavenly Father, since they had become heirs of God through Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul instructed his protege, quote, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, unquote. The early disciples frequently resorted to prayer, especially during troublous times. The congregation in Jerusalem prayed when confronted by opposition from Jewish authorities, as recorded in Acts chapter 4. According to the 12th chapter of Acts, Christians prayed for Peter after Herod Agrippa had that apostle arrested. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas prayed to God while confined in the Philippian prison. Paul also prayed with the elders of the church at Ephesus, as Luke noted in the 20th chapter of Acts. In Romans chapter 5, Paul explained why Christians should come to God in prayer. Quote, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Unquote. Faith in Jesus Christ thereby makes believers righteous in the sight of God. It also reconciles them unto God and enables them to draw near to God. As the old hymn put it, "What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer." Such privilege access included the right to approach God directly through prayer. After all, Jesus Christ directed his adherents to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," as recorded in the 11th chapter of Luke. Through Jesus Christ, his followers became special objects of their Father's love. Thus, they could freely approach his throne of grace and find grace to help them when they needed it, as noted by the author of Hebrews in the 4th chapter of that epistle. Several words for love existed in the Greek language. The Holy Spirit here directed John to use two different words that meant love. John employed the term agapao in the 15th chapter of his gospel with reference to God the Father's love for his Son. He also used that same verb to refer to God the Son's love for his followers. However, in the 16th chapter of John, Jesus Christ used the word for love that was phileo, namely in connection with his disciples' love for him. A slight difference existed between John's usage of the two words. Agapao, love, denoted benevolence or goodwill from one party to another. That verb appeared in the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel, with reference to God's love for the world. The term phileo, though, described affectionate treatment shown by one friend to another. John used that verb in the 11th chapter of his Gospel, with regard to what a group of Jewish mourners said about Jesus Christ's love for Lazarus. In this portion of John chapter 16, Jesus Christ employed the verb phileo, both with reference to his Father's love for his disciples and to their love for the Savior. By doing so, he might have sought to reassure his followers that God the Father regarded them not merely as servants, but as friends. Why did God the Father choose to set his love on the Savior's followers? New Testament authors provide at least two reasons. First of all, the disciples loved Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene's joyful reaction when she saw the Savior's empty tomb, as described in Matthew chapter 28, Mary Magdalene's joyful reaction displayed her affection for him. As John explained in the 4th chapter of his first epistle, quote, "We love him because he first loved us," unquote. Furthermore, the disciples believed that Jesus Christ came from God. Nicodemus himself acknowledged this in the 3rd chapter of John. On that occasion, he told the Savior, quote, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God," unquote. Since Christians have become the object of their Father's love, they're obligated to walk in God's ways and give thanks to him. Paul instructed the Colossian believers, quote, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving," unquote. Believers who follow that injunction, contained in the 2nd chapter of Colossians, believers who follow that injunction thereby demonstrate the purity of their heart, the sincerity of their faith, and the integrity of their consciences, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've come to the end of another session. Thank you for listening. We invite you to return for future radio broadcasts about Jesus Christ's final instructions to his disciples.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.